Well, we've been on this theme, which we interrupted for Palm Sunday and Easter, about humans are unique. And we turned to marriage last week, and you may recall the text was in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, where Jesus says to the woman, "You have had five husbands." When she said, "I have no husband," he said, "You spoke the truth. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." So the question that we need to explore probably for the next 3 weeks is, what does he mean when he said that she had been married five times? We looked at that last week. Jesus did not necessarily endorse each divorce and remarriage, but he did accept the fact they had occurred. And that should be a comfort to those of us who have been divorced and remarried, that God accepts us where we are. He never says, "Well, if you had not done this, I could bless you." God can bless you on Cinco de Mayo. Whatever's in your life, whatever's happened in your life, all he asks is that we repent and trust him, and he will bless us. But there is this strange question that we ask, what about the man that she was living with? The one you now have is not your husband. So we need to understand that there's something more than cohabitation that constitutes marriage. And that's what we want to explore beginning today. Now, it's interesting if we look at Genesis 24, trying to find an answer, we discover something that seems strange at the very end, there in verse 67. This is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. It says, "Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Now let me tell you what that's not saying. So Isaac took Rebekah and got in the back seat of his 57 Chevrolet, and she became his partner. That's not what it's saying. And we want to explore some things having to do with the very nature of marriage that are in this passage of Scripture and also in Genesis 15, because we have to explore what a covenant is. If you analyze Genesis 24, you'll see a lot of things. There's no sneaking done here. You understand that marriage always involves two families coming together and not simply a young man and a young woman. And that's so plain here in Genesis 24. I won't go into great detail here, but if you turn the page, page 17, in verse 1, Genesis 24, "Now Abraham was old," and this is after the death of Sarah, his wife. "He was well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." You know, that's something to want, isn't it? I want God to bless me in all things. And God's promises, as a general rule, are to bless us in all things, though there will be Job-like exceptions. And so Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." Now, what's going on here? Well, there are some euphemistic expressions here, because the servant is placing his hands on a place that generally is never touched by anybody else. That's what he's actually doing, if we understand custom in the Middle East, because this is the most sacred part of Abraham's body. He's swearing by that, and he's swearing by the God of the Bible, Yahweh. He's swearing by Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, that he will do this. So this is a very religious thing. We understand the nature of marriage is going to be based on a covenant before God, and that involves the swearing of an oath that has consequences. And so when the servant goes, he begins to interact with Rebekah's family, her brother, Laban, her mother, And he begins to negotiate a deal. Marriage involves a contract between two families. Never forget this. When you marry somebody, you're marrying that person's mother and father. What'd you say? I said, when you marry somebody, you're marrying that person's mother and father. And I can say in our life, we understood that early on in life. And early on, my father lived with us, my mother lived with us, Sandy's mother lived with us, and later her father did until he just couldn't stand Louisiana any longer. And he went back to Florida. And then she went and left me for 2 months to take care of her daddy. What I'm saying is that when you marry somebody, you're marrying their father and their mother. You have certain obligations. Now, your primary obligation is to your spouse. In Genesis chapter 2, God says to Adam and Eve, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." But I want you to see that a marriage, even if it's done with a justice of the peace or a minister, involves families. I remember when my father and mother got married. No, I don't. My father and mother got married on their first date, and it was a double date. They knew each other. Now, my mother's father was a Presbyterian minister, and her mother was the daughter of a Methodist minister. And so my mother was a health nurse and worked in the same office in Marlboro County, South Carolina, that my daddy, who was a health officer, worked in. So they got to know each other at work. And one day, my father arranged with a couple friend of theirs to go to a drive-in and to get Coca-Cola. And so they did. And when the other couple got out of the car to go in and get the Coca-Cola, my daddy said, "Will you marry me?" And Mama said, "Not without a ring." And so when the other couple came back, they drove into the county seat, Bennettsville, South Carolina. They bought a ring. They found a justice of the peace. They got married, and they went on their honeymoon, one-night honeymoon, 70 miles away to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And it lasted. They got married on their first date, which was a double date. Then my mother called her parents. And my Aunt Ruth was still living at home when my mother called. And she would imitate my mother to me. She died in 2010. They answered the phone, and my mother said to her parents, again, daughter of a Methodist minister was her mother, and her father was a Presbyterian minister, "I'm married." And my grandmother said to my mother, "Who on earth too?" Were they legally married? They were legally married, but they were not biblically married. Biblical marriage involves some negotiation with parents, some interaction with parents, sitting down, talking things out. And do we all do that? No. Sometimes we get chicken. And it makes us nervous enough to ask somebody to marry us and to say yes, and then to have to go to deal with our in-laws, potential in-laws. So I'm saying here, if we look at Genesis 24, we see that it is profoundly religious. There is the entering into of a covenant, and it involves two family units. Abraham, who is very concerned that his son be married to a believer, to somebody who followed the Lord. And in the case of Rebekah's family, there are these negotiations. Now, she has to give her consent. There's a point where they want her to just hang around and hang around and hang around. And so they end up saying, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I'll go." So before Isaac takes her into the tent of his late mother, and she becomes his wife then and there, this is a very public matter. There's no sneaking. There's no going to the justice of the peace without Mama and Daddy being involved. There's no hiding. And again, I'm not saying that if you didn't do it this way, you're not married. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, but if you want to do it God's way, it's an open deal. Now, there's something else here. $64,000 question. Is there any case in the whole of Scripture, Old or New Testaments, where a priest, a rabbi, a minister marries a couple? I have a $100 bill in my wallet. I'll give it to you if you can show me anywhere in the Bible where a priest, a rabbi, a minister marries a couple. Was there any officiant here? The answer is no. So what do we do with that? Well, here's what we do with it. Why do I officiate at weddings? Well, first of all, I officiate because the state has given me authority to officiate. Who does a marriage? And the answer is there are three people involved. God, the man, and the woman. What do I do as an officiant? I simply provide an easy medium whereby they marry themselves in the presence of God. You say, well, I never heard anything like that. Well, no, because in the course of time, the church began to arrogate to itself all kinds of things that were never found in the Bible. They began to say that marriage was a sacrament, meaning it could only be performed by the church. Well, what does that mean? Well, do you know that when I've counseled people over the years and I've inquired about how they were married, if they were not married in the church, in some groups, they can easily divorce because they're not being viewed as actually married. In a church that teaches that marriage is a sacrament, if you were not married in the church, then you're not married. And therefore, you are just like Ellie Mae and Abdul, who are just living together. You're like that sixth guy in John chapter 4. The one you have now is not your husband. So I always want to know, where were you married? If this is your belief system and you think you're not really married, it puts your marriage in great jeopardy because you're living in sin. You understand where I'm going with that a little bit? It's a pretty serious deal. But nowhere in the Bible is marriage said to be a sacrament. Nowhere in the Bible does a priest, a rabbi, or a minister perform a marriage. Who does the marrying? God does, and the man and the woman themselves do. Because what are they doing? They're entering into a covenant. And that's exactly what you have in Genesis 24. They didn't sneak into Sarah's tent. They openly went into Sarah's tent, and she became his wife. Notice something else here I think is interesting. Should we marry for love? Well, first of all, I have to confess, I did. In fact, I fell in love with Sandy the moment I saw her. And she went out with me one time and wouldn't go out with me again. And so I would get up every morning at 5:30 and say, God, you know, I don't believe in free will. I want you to change her heart. And God changed her heart. And we will have been married 51 years this coming July. But notice something if you look at verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. When does love come? Love comes after marriage. Now, does it ever come before? Of course it comes before. And I'm very glad I fell in love with Sandy. And I'm very glad that she fell in love with me. Because that's why she agreed to marry me. After God had manipulated her will after all those prayers. But notice that marriage is designed to create love rather than love being the basis of a marriage. He loved her. He'd never seen her before. In fact, she was determined to maintain that seduction is covering up, not uncovering. She asked Abraham's servant, who is that man? And he told her, oh, that's going to be my husband. And she covered herself. Do you understand that covering has a quality about it that total uncovering does not have? It's kind of an interesting thing. And so they're married, and he comes to love her. What does God use to create love in a marriage? This is really good news. Because you're probably sitting here this morning wondering about, well, what about me? I live a life of quiet desperation. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Well, I've counseled hundreds and hundreds of people who've been in that situation. If we will engage in the act of marriage with a humble, prayerful heart, we will discover that God will restore love in our marriage. I'll never forget. Sandy was run over by a log truck on October the 10th, 1988, and she went into a coma. And she came back from somewhere. And when she came back with her pelvis broken in three places and a nerve severed in her brain. And there was distance between her and me. And I remember one morning early in January of the next year, which would have been 1989, I would get up, I would drink my coffee, and I would read my Bible, and I would pray. And I remember getting down on my knees in our living room by myself, because she was significantly crippled still, though she could walk by then. And I said, God, I don't really like Sandy anymore. I said, what? Just being honest. I don't really like her. Why? There had grown a great distance between her and me. As she was trapped, we brought her back from the hospital in an ambulance, and she was in a hospital bed. Then she went back to the hospital for them to use a device to get her to raise her head up so she wouldn't faint. And so there'd been a great distance between her and me. I was taking care of my mother, who lived with us, and five children. So I'm praying. And an answer came into my mind at that point. And here it was. Go pray with her. Now, she was a Christian and I was a Christian when we got married. But we rarely prayed together except over a meal. Now, when children began to come along, we would pray with our children. We would have family worship at the supper table. And at bedtime, we would go and pray with our children at their beds. But unless it was an emergency, we rarely prayed together. So that morning in the darkness, God impressed me, go pray with her. And so what I did was to go make her a cup of coffee the way she likes it, back then with cream and sugar. And I took my own cup of coffee and I walked into our bedroom and I gave her a cup of coffee. And as she's sipping that coffee, I said, I want to pray with you. And we began something that day that has continued on until today. We pray together. What happened to our affection? I can tell you, in my case, I fell in love with my wife again. I fell in love with my wife again when the most basic thing in terms of a human being became united, and that's your spirit. When my spirit was united with my wife, and then we began to engage in other things, the act of marriage, then love came back in our marriage. And I can truthfully say that I am in love with Sandy today. And I love her more today than I loved her when we married. God restored the love in our marriage. I don't know how she felt about me. I think she was very frustrated because she could hear the noises through the bedroom wall of all the hollering and squabbling in there as I'm trying to tend to five kids and my mom. But God restored our marriage. So what I want you to see is something here. What then is marriage based on? It's based on a covenant relationship. That's what it's based on. Isaac and Rebekah enter into a covenant relationship that involved both families, and then they consummate that covenant, and then they come to love each other. And he loved her. He loved her And that brought great comfort to him in the wake of his mom's death. Now, I want to explore with you a bit this morning over in Genesis 15, the nature of covenant, because this is part of what makes human beings really unique. God does have covenants with his creation, but God enters into a covenant with human beings that is absolutely unique. You'll want to look at this on page 10, Genesis chapter 15. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Should you be honest with God in prayer? Should you say, come on now? Well, that's kind of what Abram's saying. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. What can you do for me, God? I've gotten all this wealth, and I'm going to pass it on to a man who is my servant. What are you going to give me? So God begins to tell him. Verse 3, Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now God goes on in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land you possess. Now look at the next verse, verse 11. He already believed God, but his faith was weak. He already believed God, but his faith was weak. Can you have faith and still have doubts? Absolutely. Faith doesn't mean you never have a doubt. Faith means that you choose to believe in spite of doubts. And so, look at verse 8 there at the top of page 11. But he, that's Abram, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I to know? I want some proof, God, that I am going to possess it. And so God has him do something really weird. And before we read that, I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34, for a quick second, because we're going to come right back to Genesis 15. In Jeremiah 34, there is a ritual that's taken. That's on page 663. And God is dealing with the people of Judah who have broken his covenant. Notice what's said here. Verse 18, Jeremiah 34, 18. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. Now, in the ancient Near East, when people entered into a covenant, they would slaughter animals and they would divide them. Half the animal here, half the animal there. And they would swear, in effect, by their gods. Not simply the true God, but by the God that they held to. If I do not keep my promise, may this be done to me. In other words, these men in Jeremiah 34 walk between the pieces of the calf, and they're saying, in effect, may God visit upon me such a terrible, horrific slaughter. That's why they walk between the pieces. It's calling down an imprecation. What's an imprecation? It's a $20 word for a curse. They're calling down a curse on their own head, and they're saying, let this be done to me if I don't fulfill what I promised. And God said, it's going to be fulfilled on you. You're going to be just like those beasts. Now, turning back to Genesis 15. God says in verse 9 on page 11, "And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham," what was Abram's question? "How am I going to know? How am I going to know that you're going to keep this promise?" God says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now look at verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces." What's that? That is a theophany. What does theophany mean? It's another $20 word for a manifestation of God. "No man can look at my face and live," God said. So God symbolically comes in the form of a smoking torch and a smoking firepot. A flaming torch and a smoking firepot pass between those pieces. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." I want you to think about it for a moment. God is telling Abram, "I want you to divide these animals. So half of the calf is here, half the calf is there," and so on. And then God comes, just like in Jeremiah 34, and God passes between the pieces. Think about it. All that blood in the sand, all these animals that have been butchered, this division between them, and God, not Abram, passes between the pieces. Do you know what God's saying? God is saying, "May this be done to me. If I fail to keep my promise to you." Do you understand what God is doing? God is calling down on His own head eternal damnation. That's amazing. There's nothing like it in any religion of the world except the religion of the Bible. God Himself comes and manifests Himself passing between these slaughtered animals. And He's saying, "May this be done to me. If I fail to keep my promise." How could that be? I want you to fast forward 2,000 years. And we come to a hill called Calvary. And Jesus, just before going to the cross, says to His disciples, "And I covenant a kingdom to you, just as my Father has covenanted to me." What Jesus is saying is that in eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant with each other. And it was agreed that God the Father would be the executor, and the Lord Jesus Christ would be the victim, and the Holy Spirit would be the one that applies that redemption. So in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty comes down and is the guarantee, the security of the promise, "I will fulfill." If you really want to understand a covenant, you have to go to Genesis 15, because covenants involve the living and the true God. And for Christians and for Jews, the basis of our covenant relationship with God is found in the sands of the Middle East, when Almighty God passes between the pieces and calls down on His own blessed head the curses of covenant breaking. Now that has an application to the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? Because Jesus entered into a curse for you and me, because it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that the blessings of Abraham might come to us by faith. The blessings of Abraham. How was it that Abraham was blessed? He was blessed because God was cursed. May I say it again? How was it that Abraham was blessed? Abraham was blessed because God was cursed. God cursed himself. That's what's happening in Genesis 15. That is the heart of the nature of a covenant. Covenants that are made always have consequences when they're broken. But what's amazing in this covenant of Genesis 15, Abram is completely passive. He's simply lying down in a deep sleep, and he witnesses this. Whereas in Jeremiah 34, what's happening is different people have done this ritual. They've slaughtered the animals. They walk between the pieces, and they're calling on the God of the Bible and saying, "Do this to me if I don't keep this promise." And they didn't keep the promise, and it was done to them. Terrible things happened in the fall of Jerusalem. So for you and me, as we think about the nature of a covenant, we understand that the Lord's Supper contains the elements of a covenant as well. The Lord's Supper takes us to the event described in Genesis 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ, like this bread, is broken. When Christ's body was pierced on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, opening the way between sinful human beings and God. God became a curse for us. Genesis 15, the four Gospels. That's what happens. And he could also say, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant," or "the new covenant in my blood," because he said both. Do you understand something about the nature of a covenant? When a covenant's broken, there are always consequences. But the beautiful thing when it comes to us and God is we are fully passive. Our participation is solely on the side of God, who takes the curses on himself. May we pray. Lord, we pray that as we take the Lord's Supper, you would renew to us the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into a covenant before the worlds began with you, Holy Father, and with the Holy Spirit, in order to redeem us by himself becoming a curse for us, thus fulfilling the ritual of Genesis 15. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is guaranteed by a covenant secured by the blood of Christ. Bless us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. In Jesus' name, amen.